Well, if you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. We continue our worship this morning and our meditation on the hope of what it means to be a believer. Hebrews was written, as you know, to a group of Hellenistic Jews, professing Christians, struggling with living for Christ. Some were drifting from the greatness of the salvation offered through Jesus Christ. Others were doubting and no longer turning to the voice of God revealed through the prophets. Some had grown hard of heart and now were departing from the practice of the Christian faith, and so walking in the flesh and producing thorns and thistles of the flesh. And others were in danger of willfully rejecting Jesus Christ altogether and insulting the Spirit of grace, and so proving to be false professors of the faith. This was a serious situation that this author was trying to address in this church in Rome. This was, if you think of this church, you would think of a motley crew of people. They were not strong. They were not powerful. They were not mighty. They were struggling. They were struggling to live their lives in a way that would reflect the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And particularly, they were struggling to trust, to fully trust in the saving and priestly ministry of Jesus. And so this author writes to encourage them, to exhort them, just like you and I need encouragement and exhortation. Some of you this morning are doubting. Some of you are drifting. Some of you may even be departing. Some of you may be willfully rejecting Jesus Christ this morning. Although normally when that happens, you don't come. You just stop coming to church. You see, following Jesus Christ is not always easy, is it? It could even cost you personally dearly. Jesus said to his disciples, "You'll be hated by all because of my name. And if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." John 15:18. And if they persecuted me, he says, "they will also persecute you." John 15:20. The Apostle Paul declares this. He says of himself and the other apostles, "We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. We who live are constantly being delivered over for death for Jesus' sake." He writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, if you're new here this morning, if you haven't come to this church before, you might be thinking, hang on, in my church, or where I've been before, we've been told that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, he does. That's absolutely true. But not in this life. Not in the sense of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers that are out there, not in the sense of those who would say that if you come to Jesus, every problem you've ever had will be resolved. No, here's what God offers you. Listen carefully. God offers you this morning the forgiveness of your sins. He offers you a covering for your sin so that he will see your sin no more. And it costs God the very best of heaven. He sent Jesus to die for you, his son, his only son. And he poured out his wrath against your sin and my sin so that you and I, through the death of Christ, might live. So that you and I, who are unjust, might be made righteous or just by the just one who gave his life and therefore made it possible for you and me to be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. And whatever the pathway from that point of conversion until we reach heaven is, it's not promised to be an easy pathway. In fact, it's a narrow pathway. It's narrow. And you're saying to me, hang on a minute. If it's this hard to follow Christ, if to follow Christ, I have to take up a cross, I have to die to myself, if it's this hard to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, which by the way is what a Christian is, someone who follows Jesus Christ, not someone who goes to church, someone who follows Jesus Christ. If you follow him, you'll love what he loves, you'll go to church. But you'll find a church that follows Jesus Christ. You say, if it's this hard, why would anybody want to be a Christian? Well, not anybody does. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? The answer to that question has to do with the goal of saving you. God's goal for saving you. Think about this just for a minute here. More than 300 people have given up their lives, have died trying to climb Mount Everest. Why would anybody put their lives at risk? By the way, it's about 32% of those who've ever tried to climb to the summit have died. Why would anybody put their lives at risk to climb the tallest mountain in the world, some 29,029 feet at its summit? Well, the answer is simple. It's not the climb that's important, is it? It's the goal. It's attaining the summit. It's standing on the highest elevation on planet Earth that makes it all worth it. In the same way for the Christian, it's not the journey up the mountain to the kingdom of heaven, to the glories of God that matters. It's attaining the summit. It's reaching heaven itself. For the Christian, we understand that to keep living the way of sinful men is to end up leaving this world with nothing but the eternal judgment of God and being cast into a lake of fire. But we know this, that to follow Jesus Christ and lose everything, and maybe even lose your own life, is in fact to gain the celestial city and to gain the glory of God and to be a recipient of the family of God forever and ever and ever. Heaven, dear friends, is a great motivator for the true believer to endure hardship and sufferings. And the scripture has much to say about this unequaled destination for all who possess saving faith. Saving faith, then, is a faith that pursues a heavenly city. In Hebrews chapter 11, our passage this morning, verses 13 through 16, we're going to learn about people who endured and persevered in faith because they understood where the ultimate summit for life is. Read with me, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a better country not of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return, but it is But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Are you ready for that city? Are you packed? Are you packed and ready to go? Father, open our eyes, our spiritual eyes this morning. Save souls, Lord God. Stir our hearts. Get us ready. That, Lord, should you come today, we would be ushered into your kingdom, your celestial city, your divine habitation, your glory. And Father, with our hearts fully expecting that, we pray for your help. We pray that your word would do mighty things this morning, that your spirit would speak to every heart and life here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text reveals two choices true of those who live by faith. Two choices. It's a simple message this morning, but it's profound. The first choice is this. For those living by faith, we choose to live as strangers and exiles in this world. We choose to live as strangers and exiles in this world. Verses 13 through 15 describe for us three characteristics that are true of these faith-filled strangers and exiles. Notice what it says here, firstly. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. The first thing I want you to notice that's characteristic of one who chooses to live as a stranger and exile in this world is that he welcomes God's promises from a distance. He welcomes God's promises from a distance. Strangers and exiles welcome God's promises from a distance. Neither Abraham, Isaac, nor Jacob, the three patriarchs which this passage is referring to, ever possessed the promised land. In fact, it was almost 500 years after Jacob died that Israel as a nation, the 12 sons of Jacob, and all of their offspring first began to possess Canaan, the promised land. All these, as I said, speaks of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All these men, it says in our text, died in faith without receiving the promises. These men of faith confessed they were strangers and they were exiles on the earth. They were pilgrims moving through a physical land that God said was theirs, and yet they never possessed it. Abraham said to the sons of Heth, in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. They wouldn't even give him that. He had to pay for it. He had to pay top dollar. He ended up pitching his tent in Beersheba, which is in the Negev region south of Jerusalem. It's kind of a barren area. That was Abraham's lot. Isaac was forced to move from place to place because of issues over wells of water. In Genesis 26, verses 20 through 22, the people of the land had stopped up the wells that Abraham had dug, and so Isaac kept trying to unplug these wells and get water, and then they'd come along, and when they were unplugged, they'd say, well, we want that well. And so Isaac would move on and move on and move on. It was just a wandering Aramean land. This man was just a wandering Jew moving from place to place. Jacob, nearing the end of his life, met Pharaoh and twice referred to his life as a sojourner. In Genesis 47, verse 9, it says, so Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my father lived during the days of their sojourning. Do you see health, wealth, and prosperity in that verse? I don't think so. In other words, all the patriarchs were strangers and exiles on this earth, and they willingly chose this pathway as the possessors of faith. How about you? Are you a stranger, an exile? Like these men and their families? Do you see this world as just simply a foreign land with strange natives around you, whom you are one day moving on from? You see, the true home for these patriarchs was bound up in the promises of God. They greeted these promises. They tasted these promises. They were made restless by these promises, uneasy, out of sync with this world, because these promises of spiritual grandeur and spiritual victory through a promised Redeemer were yet future. And these promises shaped their whole way of seeing and thinking and feeling as men. These promises and their faith in these promises of heavenly blessings through Jesus Christ colored their values, colored their goals, molded and shaped them and their desires while they lived in this foreign land called earth. Even though none of them received the promises of their lifetime, yet they lived without drifting, without doubting, without complaining, without apostatizing, and embracing fully what God had revealed to them. What does it mean to welcome God's promises? Let me give you three explanations here. Firstly, to welcome God's promises is to see them before we can believe in them. It says, but having seen them. This sight is a gift of divine grace. Please understand this. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus points to out to his disciples that this gift of seeing was given to them. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to the unbelievers it has not been granted. He went on to say that he spoke in parables because unbelievers, while seeing, he said, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man is blind to these things. If you can see the mysteries of the kingdom, if you can understand at a heart level what Jesus Christ came into this world to do, then God has opened your eyes. God has given you eyes of faith. If you can see the glories of heaven, then God has opened your eyes. But if you can't, if all you do is hear about them and they have no reality to your soul, they're just words in your brain, then you're dead spiritually. You need sight. You desperately need sight. In fact, maybe even this morning, the God of this world has blinded your minds, the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. When one receives saving faith, we're able, are we not, to approve and to see these things. This is what Hebrews 11 is about. Now, faith is the assurance, verse 1 tells us, of things what? Hoped for. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's literally the expectation of this reality that you cannot see. And he goes on to say it's the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. You have to have this faith to be saved. You have to have this kind of faith to see. Abraham, we are told, could rejoice to see Jesus' day. John 8:56 tells us that he saw it and was glad. A personal relationship with God begins when he opens your eyes to see his promises in Christ. And whoever believes in him has eternal life, John 3:16 tells us. Do you have that life? Have you received the gift of faith? God commands you and me to repent of our sin and to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Do you possess that faith? Are you living in that faith? I'm not talking about a moment in the past. I'm not talking about an emotional experience you had in the past. I'm talking about, do you right now in 2021, March 2021, do you possess the kind of faith that enables you not just to look back to a beginning point, but to look forward to the hope and the glory of the promises of God yet distant? There's another characteristic here that we need to see in verse 13, and that's we must also have welcomed God's promises. To welcome God's promises means, first, that we believe they exist, and second, that God is able to bring them to pass, and third, that we then bring them into our lives in the same way that we welcome somebody into our house. In other words, there's a possession, there's a sense of presence. These promises of God are welcomed into our lives in a tangible way that they affect how we live. Have you done this? You know, the scripture says that all of the promises of God are yes, where? In Jesus Christ. They're all yes in Jesus Christ. And if you come to Jesus Christ in humble, repentant faith, He will take you and he will lay hold of you. And he says, no one will snatch you out of my hand. And as you embrace him, he will bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You'll become an heir and a joint heir with him. Does that encourage you? It should encourage you. This one who had victory over sin, this one who had victory over Satan, this one who had victory over your greatest enemy, the grave, the one who is seated at the right hand of God, who intercedes on your behalf, this one offers you the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Have you welcomed Christ into your life as Savior and Lord? In John 1, verses 11 through 12, the Apostle John writes, he came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The opposite of receiving him is rejecting him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So we must welcome God's promises fulfilled in Christ. Thirdly, a third characteristic, we must see their fulfillment as yet future. It says, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, even these patriarchs had received these promises, but they knew that their fulfillment was at a distant time, like an inheritance that's passed down to a child who must wait until he comes of a certain age, and then he can actually experience that inheritance and the reality of it. So too, the Christian life is like that. God has made incredible promises to us in Christ. And while there's a sense that we have them now, while there's a sense that we possess heaven now, it's ours by right, it's sealed and guaranteed to us by the Spirit of God, yet there's still this limitation of time and space and our physical body and our finite minds and our struggles in this life with the principle of sin and death and the world. But there's a day coming when all that's going to go away. And the full possession and experience of all these glories and blessings will be ours. God has promised us eternal life. Jesus said, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand, John 10:28. And yet, like the patriarchs, we all die unless we're alive when the Lord returns. And the world scoffs at the epitaph here in Hebrews 11:13 that all these died in faith. The world sees such a faith in the long-term promises of God as a joke. They say that's pie in the sky stuff. Pie in the sky when you die. Well, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. You can have the biggest toys the world offers you, but you can't take them with you. You can't take them with you. The only thing that's going to go with any human being from time into eternity is that which is eternal. That's the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the person of Jesus Christ, and the soul of man. If you possess those things, you possess everything. So what must we do? Well, we must see and welcome God's promises. Although we can only do so in this life from a distance, much of the life of faith consists of laying hold of and enjoying God's promises before the actual possession of them is attained fully. Heaven belongs to the Christian, but we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to enjoy these spiritual realities, to live in light of these spiritual truths. By faith, we can experience a little bit of heaven right here, right now. Seeing and welcoming God's promises disrupted, did it not, the patriarchs' lives while living on this earth. Instead of blending in and joining in the town life, they lived in tents, moving from place to place. They lived separate from the world around them. They were not to get their wives from these people, which meant that they had to return to their homeland to find wives. Well, this brings us to the second characteristic of faith-filled strangers and exiles, and that is strangers and exiles confess to others their heavenly pursuit. Look at latter part of verse 13 and 14. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for they were saying such things, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. I just want to highlight two things out of these two verses here. Firstly, their confession. To confess means to speak. And the phrase make it clear comes from a word meaning to exhibit. And it may have the nuance here of lifestyle or behavior. But what was their confession? Well, their confession was, I'm a stranger and an exile in this world. They were hated by this world. They were regarded with suspicion and contempt. And some of you understand that. You have family members who regard you with suspicion and contempt. You don't fit in. That's okay. Peter exhorts us as believers who don't fit in. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. You're to be different. You are not to fit in with the world. I don't mean different in a weird way. I don't mean different like go and buy a sandwich board with repent or go to hell on front and go to hell on the back. No, I don't mean that. I don't mean you know, cutting your clothes in some strange way. I don't mean that. I don't mean separating yourself in the sense from the things outside. I'm talking here about the spirit of the world. The Bible doesn't call us to leave the world. He's left us in the world, but he says we are not what? Of the world. We don't embrace worldly thinking. We don't say if it feels good, do it. We don't say if it feels natural, it must be good. We don't say those things because we understand the principle of sin in us and we have to die to that sin. And quite frankly, one of the reasons the world hates us is because we don't rush in and participate in their evil deeds. And they despise us for that. And they think we're judging them, and that's not the case at all. We're just simply saying, hey, we want to stand in the sunshine. If you want to go dwell in the rain and the storm, that's okay. But we want to stand in the sunshine of God's grace. If you want to dwell under his judgment, feel free to rush at it. But understand this. If you walk the broad road, it will lead to destruction. And if you pour out your life in the lusts of your flesh, you will reap judgment to come. So let us confess by our lifestyle and by our words that we have a different path to walk on. But notice also their destiny. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. As Paul explains in Philippians 3, 19 through 20, we're not like those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Rather, our citizenship is in heaven. And since we belong to a different country, we talk and we act differently than the natives of this world do. We pursue different goals. We desire different things. And when they observe we are different, Peter goes on to say, we need to be ready to tell them why. We need to be ready to give them an account for the hope, a defense for the hope that is within. We need to tell them about God's promises. We need to tell them about heaven and hell. We need to tell them about a Savior who loved them graciously, even unto death, that they might live. Well, thirdly, strangers and exiles do not move back to their former land. Verse 15, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. The author here is writing to people who were encountering real hardship in their lives as Christians, and they were tempted to go back to their old way of religion. And so he points out that the patriarchs could have returned to Mesopotamia if they'd been looking for an earthly inheritance. They could have said, you know, it's just too hard here in Canaan. Let's go back to Mesopotamia. Let's grow there, and then we'll come back in. You know, even if they'd gone back, their family, their friends, I'm sure, would have welcomed them with open arms. But in Canaan, they were kept at a distance. But what's cool about this passage and what the author is saying to these readers, his readers, is look, they didn't return. In fact, they made it very clear they weren't to go back there, and they endured the hardships and they sought a better country, a heavenly country. Genesis reveals that Abraham sent his servant back to the old country to get a bride for Isaac, but he sternly warned the servant not to take Isaac back there. Genesis 24, 6 through 8. Jacob fled to the old country for 20 years to escape Esau's murderous intentions, but it was never his true homeland. He told Laban, his uncle, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Genesis 30, 25. We can draw an application from this for us as believers. That is that we also must make a clean break from our old life in the world. We live in the world, but we cannot be of the world. John 17, 14 through 18. When we face hardships, and you will as a Christian, when you face hardships because of your faith, you may be tempted to give up, to go back, to live like you used to live, but to do so would be to turn your back on the promises of God in Christ. Don't do it. You cannot go back. This brings us to the second choice we need to make. The second choice. And the second choice is this. We need to choose to live as heavenly citizens. Verse 16. What does this look like? Well, he points out two evidences, I think, here of what this looks like. Firstly, we desire the fulfillment of our heavenly destiny. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Do you have that desire? The most positive thing about our faith is not what we can see or hold or measure, but the promise that one day we will fulfill, we will forever, be with our Lord and Savior. This is our hope. This is the Christian hope. It's a sure hope. It's a certain hope. It's a definite hope. It's not like buying a lottery ticket. Don't do that, by the way. It's crazy. You'll lose. Christians whose faith, dear friends, Christians whose faith does not extend to heaven will soon experience a growing love for the world and will wonder why they're not happier in the Lord. Genuine faith draws daily nourishment from another world and bears the fruit of that world. A faith that extends to heaven is described by Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, and not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Where is your mindset? Where do you set your mind? Where are your thoughts throughout the week? Where do your thoughts go? Where do they rest? Or do they just never rest? For the believer, they are to be set on the things above. Jesus Christ could return today. We believe that here in this church. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We're not just spinning our wheels here. We're living for Jesus Christ today. One commentator put it this way: if you belong to Christ, then in the truest sense, you do not live here on earth, but there in heaven. Nor is your life in Christ on full display now, but only then. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Your life is wonderfully, inextricably, eternally bound up with Jesus Himself, who reigns there and will appear then. And heavenly mindedness aligns us with that fact, teaches us to define our identity not as by the person we see in the mirror, but by the Savior who is our King and whom we are willing subjects to. So how should you live? Well, the rest of Colossians tells us how we're to live. We're to put to death all that dishonors God, Colossians 3, 5 through 9. We're to clothe ourselves in heavenly attire, the attire of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, Colossians 3, 12. We're to speak an otherworldly language of forgiveness and love, despite people's complaints and offenses against us, Colossians 3:13. We're to walk under the rule of divine peace enthroned in our hearts, Colossians 3:15. We're to speak and sing with harmony of gratitude and the grace of our God, Colossians 3:15 through 17 and 4:6. And we're to let every relationship, every word, and every deed display the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you desire heaven? Do you see yourself as a citizen of heaven in such a way that you're willing to live by a different set of instructions? David declared, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all." Listen to this. This is really important. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord." David is saying that the glories of heaven can be seen and experienced while living this side of eternity. That brings us to the second evidence of being a citizen of heaven, living like one. Not only do we desire the fulfillment of that heavenly destiny, but we live confidently under the proclamation of our heavenly identity. It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's the people of faith that God blesses. And the blessing is fully realized in the heavenly Jerusalem and our right to citizenship of such a city. Revelation 21, verses, well, I'll just read the whole chapter when you get a chance, but verses 1 through 4 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Listen, God is already preparing a place for you and me. He's already set the table. He's already said that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the living God, and he's the God of every true born-again believer. Well, let's wrap this up. These patriarchs all died as strangers and exiles in the world, looking forward with perfect hope and assurance to the fulfillment of God's promises. Heaven was for them the motivation for living as strangers and exiles. For the person of faith, God's promises are as good as the reality of life itself. His promise of the glory ahead was an encouragement and should be an encouragement and certainty for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, just like these patriarchs. Jonathan Edwards, in his wonderful sermon, The Christian Pilgrim, writes this. He says, God, for the believer, is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be truly satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodation here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, and children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance of them all. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but droplets, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it is fitting for us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it is fitting for us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? End quote. Listen, if you're not a believer, ask God to open your eyes this morning. Ask him to help you see the heavenly glories and to know that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. May you and I this week be like the psalmist who said, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. May we choose this week to live by faith, by a faith that pursues heaven, regardless of the consequences. May that be true of every one of us. Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning of what a life of faith looks like and what the motivation to our faith is, in that, Lord, as we by faith see the glories of heaven, we are motivated to endure and to walk through the difficult times that we face in this life. Lord, bless this word to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.